opinion is that great void between fact and ignorance. So, warning, don't be deceived. Jesus, the scripture tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, if in the hearing we form that wrong opinion, what kind of faith might we have? Might faith that comes from, if the faith that comes from the word of God is the gift of God, faith, what would be the kind of faith we would get from deception, from a wrong opinion? Probably better be branded as presumption rather than faith, groundless faith. But there's a promise hidden in here, not so hidden either. Jesus said of the deceiver and the deceivers, he says, if it's possible, even the very elect would be deceived. But it appears maybe it's not possible for the elect to be deceived. Who are these elect? We go back to, in verse 24, it mentions the elect. If we go to 1 Peter 2, verse 9, scripture many of you are familiar with, talks about there earlier on in 1 Peter 2, the people who no longer stumble over the stumbling stone that was to be the chief cornerstone in the building that we're to be built upon. That's Jesus, the chief cornerstone. They no longer stumble over him, but they recognize him as the elect, the chosen. Same word in the Greek, the elect, the chosen of God, and precious. And then it goes on down in verse 9, and it says that they are the chosen, same Greek word, the elect generation. Here are the elect, the people who no longer stumble over Jesus, who is a stumbling stone to some. They have him in his rightful place in the building. And the only way we can put him in the rightful place is like Paul tells us in Ephesians, that then the apostles are also the foundation of that, and we are built up on that. So we become part of that building. That's part of being elect. That's part of being the people who cannot be deceived. If possible, they would be, but it appears that it's not possible. So these people are the chosen, the elect generation, a royal priesthood. Pastor commented that every true believer is part of that royal priesthood just a week or two ago. A holy nation, a purchased people. King James says peculiar. A purchased people who show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness, deceit, right? Into his marvelous light, into the truth. The elect appear to be immune to this deception. Someone has said, spoken of the Christians who have been redeemed, these redeemed people. Christians say they are redeemed. I'd like to see them act like they're redeemed. And considering what we're redeemed from, purchased from, what were we purchased from? Galatians 3 says it was from the curse of the law, the wages of sin that is death. Should we act different considering someone has purchased our redemption from that curse? As we go on through Matthew 24, we often look at, Jesus said there's going to be trouble, wars, famines, lots of trouble. But the end is not yet. This is just the beginning of the labor pains, of sorrows. Lots of trouble. But you know, trouble isn't the gospel. The gospel is good news. Often I hear Christians talk about the Lord's got to come soon because there's sure a lot of trouble. You know, everything's going bad. He's going to have to apologize for Sodom and Gomorrah if he doesn't come soon. But that's not the great sign. It goes on down there, and you're familiar with this. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached as a witness to the whole world, every nation. Then the end will come. What is this gospel? The story of Jesus. It's the power of God, Paul says in Romans 1:16, the power of God to save to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's to bring us to repentance, ready for, in this case, the second coming. Chapter 25. Jesus continues. He's apparently still speaking to their question. What shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? And in chapter 25, Jesus tells three parables. These parables must be answering that question. Usually we stop there in Matthew 24. The turmoil, the trouble, the wars, and finally this gospel. I believe in Matthew 25, in these parables, Jesus is commenting on what this gospel is to do. Part of this in verse 44, when he says, "Be ye therefore ready," the readiness that is a product of that gospel. And these three parables, each has a judgment scene connected with it. And they each tell a story of conduct, what people do in response to the Lord, the Master. Now, this isn't three different ways to get ready. I believe there are three descriptions of how we all must be ready. The first parable, and most of you, I trust, are familiar with this. If you're not, go home and read it. But most of you are familiar with the story of the 10 virgins. Five were known as the foolish, and five we know as the wise. The difference was oil in their lamps. Oil for what? Oil of what? The oil of grace, the oil of the Holy Spirit. For what purpose? Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." You can't let your lamp shine without oil in it. See, we're dealing with not with our flashlights, with our LED bulbs. We're dealing with a story, with a parable here of the way it was at Jesus' time. Without oil in the lamps, you don't get light. You can't give light. You can't see your way down the path. Let your light shine. Messengers fulfilling the gospel commission. We see another picture of that. You're familiar with Revelation 14, 6 and 7. Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And give glory to God. See, before every nation and kindred. Part of the same fulfilling of this gospel commission that Jesus said would herald, be the sign of his coming. We have to have the oil in the lamps. Five had it, five didn't. Five had this treasure Paul talks about in Corinthians, this treasure in earthen vessels. They were the earthen vessel. Their lamp, they were the earthen vessel. Some of them had it, some didn't. And when the bridegroom came, the ones who had it were ready, and they went in with him. The other five were out downtown after hours trying to find someone to give them oil, and it was not available. They were left out. The second parable, the Lord left talents with his servants while he was away. Two of them, of the three who received the talents, used and improved the talents, the gifts. The talents the Lord gives us, the gifts of the Spirit. They took a risk with them, invested them, knowing their master would appreciate these gifts being used. That's what they were for. Both of them gained more talents. They were ready for their Lord when he returned. The third servant did not use his talents. Why was it? He had a wrong concept. He was deceived. And he explained this to the Lord when he came back. He says, Lord, I thought you were a hard person. I was actually afraid of you. A wrong concept of God. Perfect love casts out fear. And he had not lost that fear, and he had a wrong concept of God. Jesus said, don't be deceived. This man was deceived, made wrong use of what God had given him to be ready. I know you were a hard man. I was afraid and I hid my talent in the earth. And if his talent was hid in the earth, where was his heart? Into earthly things, obviously. Then there's a judgment scene. The Lord returns. The ones who had improved their gifts, invested their talents, taken a risk. The Lord said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over much. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. To the third man, the one that had been deceived, the one that did not invest the talents, thou wicked and slothful servant. He said, cast this unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What a difference from the ones that were invited to enter into the joy of the Lord. They didn't have just faith, but they were faithful. See, it's easy to profess faith. But this faith, if it is not an action word, James says, is dead. They were faithful stewards. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Will Jesus say well done if we have not done well? The third parable has to do with how we love our neighbors, love God. Back in Matthew 22, Jesus was asked, what is the great commandment? And he said, it's to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, all the stories, all the prophecies, the Ten Commandments. All of the law and the prophets hang, he said, on this. Love the Lord thy God and love your neighbor. So back in Matthew again, 25, verse 31, right to the end of the chapter, starts with the sheep and the goats. Sheep lined up on the right hand, the goats on the left hand. And we go on into verse 35, and Jesus comes to the sheep, those on his right hand. This is part of the judgment, the right and the left. Jesus said to those on his right hand, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. Sick and you visited me. In prison and you came into me. And then the righteous, those on his right hand, will say, when did we do all these things? I didn't know, Lord. Jesus said, inasmuch as you did it unto the least of these, your neighbors, those in need, inasmuch as you did it unto the least of these, you did it unto me. Then the good news in the judgment. He says, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There's good news in the judgment. Then he turns to those on the left hand, and he says also to them on the left hand, depart from me into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and thirsty and naked and in prison and in need, and you did not care for me. And they said, when did we avoid doing these things for you, Lord? We didn't know we even saw you. And he says, inasmuch as you did not do it for some of the least of these neighbors, these people in need, you did not do it unto me. And he says, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And I believe every one of these parables is part of Jesus answering this question, which is focusing on this gospel of the kingdom. What is this gospel to do? How is it to work? Who is given the gospel commission, and how far is it to go? And this is part of Jesus responding to that and his warning. Be ready. You know, there's a lot more in Scripture, abundantly more in Scripture, about being ready for the second coming than there is about the event itself. Wonder why that is. Is God wanting a response from us? What does this readiness look like? Looks like faith, the oil of grace in our lamps, the gifts and the talents being invested and exercised, not just a profession of faith, but faithfulness. I remember as a child, probably one of the most profound sermons I ever heard was in response. My dad, at the time, we were living on a large ranch. My dad was managing the ranch for an uncle, and my dad was older, and both of these people were actually kind of approaching retirement age at this time, and my uncle had made it well in his business. And he says, you know, I think you and I, your family, my family, we should build us houses, beautiful valley, stream, mountains, green pastures, secluded. I think we should build our houses over here and sit back and wait for the Lord to come. And my dad's response to that has never left me. Like I say, one of the loudest, one of the most profound sermons I ever heard. Sit back and wait for the Lord to come. And my dad responded, that's not my idea of waiting for the Lord to come. Appreciate the offer, see, Wouldn't that be nice? A nice house, a nice valley, you know, the things that the world aspires for. That's not my idea of waiting for the Lord to come. And it wasn't long after that my dad left the employ of the ranch and got involved in full-time gospel work as a literature evangelist. And that spoke so loud to me. And I refer to that often. Motivation. What should motivate us? We often refer to the signs of the times, you know. You better get ready, see. After all, there's a judgment coming. We make God maybe, besides the imminent coming, and you better hurry up to turn him into some kind of a Santa Claus. You better watch out, you know, you better not pout. You better be good. I'm telling you why, because Jesus is coming soon. See, he knows if you've been good or bad, and boy, he's going to be mad. You've seen the bumper stickers, you know, the Lord's coming back, and boy, is he mad. Well, those people are deceivers, see. And if we think even a little bit that way, we are possibly deceived. I'd like to read a statement because it might change our philosophy of this. It's one of my favorite Bible commentators out of an old copy of a book periodical we call the Review and Herald from 1881. Listen to this. The shortness of time, we talk about that, don't we? But we need to put it in the right place. The shortness of time is urged as an incentive for us to seek righteousness and to make Christ our friend. This is not the great motive. It savors of selfishness. Is it necessary that the terrors of the day of God be held up before us to compel us through fear to right action? This ought not to be. Then what can we use? The shortness of time, this fearing the judgment, this should not be the great motive. She answers, what should be the great motive? The motivator. She says, this ought not to be. Jesus is attractive. Can you imagine basing your faith and hope and your urgency to come to repentance and your love of working for a loving master based on the fact that God is good? Jesus is attractive. He really wants the best for me. And I trust that his way is the best way I could go, and I accept that. And not only do I accept that by faith, but that faith has found the place in my heart that by the things I speak and the things I do, I will live faithful. See, Jesus is attractive. He is full of love and mercy and compassion. He proposes to be our friend, to walk with us through all the rough pathways of life. He says to you, I am the Lord thy God. Walk with me, and I will fill your path with light. If we could present more that Jesus is attractive. Paul tells us what leads us to repentance, Romans 2. Paul says it's seeing the goodness of God that leads us to repentance, not the fearing of the judgment. How many people saw the goodness of God and came to repentance at the time of the flood? Only 8. How many people later came to a different kind of repentance? A repentance from the fearing of the judgment. Everyone that was left. 7 days after the door of the ark closed, and it started to rain, and the fountains of the deep were broke up. Do you suppose there was anyone left that was not repentant? Based on what? The shortness of time, the fearing of the judgment. But that doesn't do the job. This is not the great motive. See, God has provided a way of escape. Just trust Him. And look at the price that He has paid to make it work. If I be lifted up, Jesus said, I will draw all men to me. Jesus is attractive. Let the goodness of God, not the fearing of the judgment, lead us to repentance. And let that be our gospel. There's not a lot of good news in telling people you better shape up because there's a judgment coming, see? And it's coming soon, see? That's not the good news. Jesus is attractive. The goodness of God will lead us to repentance. The hermit in the story didn't just hope and believe the king would return, but he was faithful in getting ready. No merit in faithfulness. We are only saved by grace, through faith. And that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. There's a poem, I shall not work my soul to save. That work the Lord has done. But I will work like any slave for love of God's dear Son. What is our motivation? Jesus is attractive. See Him, and you will be drawn unto Him. I have our closing song now.
Our hymn of dedication is 604, We Know Not the Hour.